All right, I think everyone has had time to find Genesis 42. This is a longer passage, so we'll let you remain seated as I read this, but please follow along. And once again, our text is Genesis chapter 42, the whole chapter. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." They said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. Bring your youngest brother to me so that your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, and to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We've never been spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he's the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Please bow with me. Father, we come to you and we are, as always, reminded of our desperation to understand and apply any of this without your Spirit. So we ask for that. I ask that you, the God who is faithful to change the hearts of 10 hardened liars and murderers, would be faithful to do that for each of us, for we all need that, whether we are not yet a believer, that you would change our hearts so that we would see the irresistibility of Jesus and trust him, or whether we are a believer and still are in need of you granting repentance and a greater trust in you to rid ourselves of the sin that may so easily beset us, to heal relationships, simply just to cause us to trust you more. So we ask for that in your Son's name. Amen. When I was growing up, one of the joys of my brothers and me was going to a restaurant in Cincinnati after church on a Sunday night, for instance, and the name of the restaurant was called Bill Knapp's. Anybody familiar with Bill Knapp's? Most of those things are closed, but it was my favorite restaurant growing up. One of the reasons was that while you were waiting to be seated, there were comic books in a little bin that you could read and then you could take back to your seat so that the parents could actually talk while the kids were occupied with comic books. One of those comic books that Bill Knapp's always tended to have was Scrooge McDuck. I think probably most of you are familiar with Scrooge McDuck, the rich duck who used to swim around in his gigantic bin of money. His arch enemies were, anybody know it? The Beagle Boys. Okay? They were these dogs who were in prison outfits for some reason, and they were always trying to steal Scrooge McDuck's money. Obviously, in a comic book for young kids, the Beagle Boys were portrayed as kind of these half-witted, in some ways not that evil guys who just wanted some money, bumbling their way through life, but kind of likable. The reason I bring that up is because some of us may interpret Joseph's 10 brothers like the Beagle Boys, kind of half-witted and not knowing how to go through life. When in reality, if you've been listening as we've gone through Genesis, these are as hardened and evil and murderous men as you could imagine. These are not some likable guys that we can kind of wink the eye at and say, oh, boys, we'll just be boys. In chapter 34, because of what Shechem had done to their sister Dinah, they wiped out a city. Murderers. I mean, these aren't just the type of guys that you see on Nick Kiske Neighborhood Watch who are, you know, driving down the street looking for their cat that's missing. I mean, these are awful people. Chapter 35, the oldest of them, Reuben, sleeps with his father's concubine. Chapter 37, these 10 brothers hate their brother so much that at first they want to kill him, and then, because of Judah and his financial greed, they decide to sell him. Chapter 38, that same individual, Judah, sleeps with his daughter-in-law, and lies about it. Kent Hughes says this about these 10 men. These patriarchs-to-be were less than promising as bearers of the promise of Abraham and the first generation of the covenant nation that would emerge from Egypt at the Exodus. These 10 needed to be confronted with their guilt. They needed an awakening of conscience. They needed to mourn. They needed to genuinely repent. And so, as God continues his plan to preserve his people through Joseph, and that has been the thread that has been running through all of this story, he also begins to work in their hearts. And I want to ask you this question also as we look at this text. When you read Bible stories, especially in the Old Testament, do you automatically put yourself in the position of the hero? Now, there quite often are character traits that Joseph or David or Samuel or, you know, Joshua or whoever has, that the Bible is trying to tell us that we need to emulate those because of the power of Christ in us. Paul says that's how we're to interpret some of those things in Romans chapter 14. But too often we put ourselves in the positions of the heroes and we don't put ourselves in the positions who are in desperate need of repentance and grace. And as I was studying this week, I continued to find myself more in the position of these individuals who needed God to change their hearts. So consider that as we look through this text. God has determined to bring his people to Egypt, this family, but the people whom he is bringing must undergo a change. So, therefore, Joseph's testing of his brothers as they come to Egypt for food, though it ultimately is part of God's design to preserve his people, is also particularly about how God is faithful to change the hearts of the 10 brothers. His reliability and capacity to change hearts is our hope also. I want to remind you also, these 10 brothers, this is not the change in an instant that we would hope for, to where they are all treasurers of God in memorizing Isaiah chapter 40 and going out and evangelizing. It is a long process in these guys, and they still have the shadows of things they've done in the past that are haunting them. But God's desire and capacity to change their hearts starts here. As God has used everything, including these brothers up to this point, to work in Joseph, so now he uses circumstances, right? Famine, and Joseph himself in an ironic twist to work in the 10 brothers. What God is using Joseph to do will change the brothers, it'll heal the family ultimately, and then it will save the family. And this question is interesting. Would mere salvation from physical starvation have been sufficient if God's chosen people are still left in their sin? I think the answer to that is no. So let's look to see how God begins this work in changing their hearts. In verses 1 through 5, the famine that God has sent, remember it's all over the known world at that time, or at least the world with which the Bible is occupied. The famine that God has sent forces the brothers to go to Egypt. If you look at the first five verses of chapter 42, Jacob learns that there's grain for sale in Egypt. Verse 5 will say that the famine is in the land of Canaan where they're living. And he says there in verse 1, why are you looking at each other? So it's like Jacob is kind of indicting the brothers for their inaction. And there are kind of some hints through here, especially as you look at the end of the chapter, that for these last 13 years, Jacob has already been suspecting that the brothers were behind the disappearance of Joseph. And he says to them, I've heard that there's grain. Go down, buy the grain that we may live and not die. So these 10 brothers, they head down to Egypt in verse 3. And then verse 4, and this again will be picked up at the last part of the chapter, and also in the middle as Joseph and his brothers are talking, Jacob doesn't send Benjamin. And here's another hint. He fears that harm might happen to him. Yeah, I guess we could say maybe Jacob fears that, you know, Benjamin might fall into a pit like his older brother. But I believe also there's a hint here that Jacob does not trust Simeon and Reuben and Levi and the rest of them. And so, verse 5, they come to buy grain among the others. God is purposeful in using this famine that he has sent to Egypt to get the brothers to where they will have this chance meeting with Joseph. The famine is of God. The nations that are coming to Egypt right now are of God because it includes this tiny nation that's living inside Canaan. Joseph's position, Pharaoh putting him in that position, all of the things have come together to get the brothers exactly where God wants them so he can use Joseph to change their hearts. Do you live in that reality that God has been determining all of the circumstances of your life? We talked about this last week. To get you to where he has you. There's no randomness in it. There's no chance in it. God is purposeful in getting these guys to where he's going to have them. This episode also, like many in the Old Testament, as you read from Exodus all the way to Malachi, deals with the possible extinction of the people of God because of the famine. But then the famine is also purposeful, again, to save them physically, but to do much more than that, to change their hearts. And then as the brothers end up with the personal encounter of Joseph, Joseph's initial strategy to test them echoes what they had done to him and provides initial glimpses of God's working in their hearts. As you look through these verses, you find some interesting truths. Joseph's governor over the land in verse 6, like we learned last week in chapter 41, he's the one who's in charge of selling all the people as the grain to all the people as they're coming from the different nations that are affected by the drought. So Joseph's brothers come in verse 6, and look at this language. They bow themselves before him with their faces to the ground. A couple verses later, Joseph is actually going to remember his dreams, but you're picking this up. And then Joseph sees his brothers, and he recognizes them, but he treats them like strangers. Now, it's obviously understandable that Joseph would be treating or would recognize them, and they would not recognize him, right? I mentioned for the last couple of weeks that the early people of God had, the way God designed men to be, beards. And Joseph doesn't. Okay? They're dressed like, they're dressed differently than Joseph is. He's probably got, you know, some sort of Egyptian ruler type attire on. We'll notice later in the passage, he's speaking a different language because they're using an interpreter. So it's obviously understandable, and just the context here, that they have no idea that they would ever see Joseph again, that they don't recognize him. Okay, we go on here in the text. He says, "Where do you come from?" He's treating them roughly. They say, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So they've come southwest to Egypt where the food is, not because Egypt's not being struck by the famine, but because of Joseph's wisdom. He recognizes them again in verse 8. They don't recognize him. And then verse 9, this goes back to them bowing. He remembers the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And then he starts accusing them, the first of several occasions where he will say to them, "You're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." So he's kind of accusing them of, you know, maybe getting some inside intel on Egypt. And then they said to him, I find this incredibly ironic, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men." Well, these are about as dishonest of people as you can find. They lied to the Shechemites about, you know, bringing them into the people with the circumcision. They certainly lied to their father about Joseph. And then they say, "Your servants have never been spies." Joseph remembering his dreams in verse 9 there is fascinating because it causes him again to reorient his mind to the faithfulness of God in his promises that these dreams would come true. But Benjamin's not here. If you remember in chapter 37, verse 9, Joseph had dreamed that all 11 brothers would bow to him, and then also his parents. Rachel's dead, so maybe Leah at this time. So the dream is only partially fulfilled at this time. And then you're probably wondering here as you go through these verses, why is Joseph treating them this way? I think probably the way that he treats them could be interpreted as vengeance, which probably some of us would do, but I don't believe that's the correct interpretation here. There are hints here that he's looking out for them, right? He gives them food, he leaves their money with them. And then there are also hints that by his emotions, right? He cries when Reuben indicates that he didn't want him to be sold. It indicates that he's testing them. And God is using this testing to change their hearts. It's important to remember that Joseph doesn't know if he can trust them. Last time he was with them, they did not have the greatest intentions toward him. Plus, an easy pardon would allow the truth to be glossed over. Repentance is necessary here. And I believe that's why we can interpret this as Joseph not being sinful in the way he's treating them. You go on in verse 12. He, again, is accusing them of spying out the nakedness of the land. And again, they're trying to act like they're these honest men, we're your servants. They actually now admit that there are 12 of them. One's back in Canaan. And they think, verse 13, that one is dead, one is no more. And then Joseph again comes back to them. He again accuses them of being spies, and then he comes up with this test. You're not going to leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. So one of you is supposed to go, bring him back while I detain the other nine. Whether there's truth in you. And then he says, if you don't do that, you're spies. And so then he puts them in custody for 3 days. Again, remember, when we're trying to interpret how Joseph is treating them and why he's doing what he's doing, these are hard and callous, murderous, lying men. Brother, abandoning men. The very brother who they don't know is standing in front of them. The harshness is appropriate here. People who think about murdering and then do sell a brother as a slave are not trustworthy. And I mentioned this a minute ago, to just gloss over their sin and welcome them would bypass repentance. And that does not reflect the gospel. For in the gospel, what has happened as God has not just been some kind of forgetful grandfatherly person in the sky who kind of looks at our sin and treats us like the Beagle Boys. They don't know any better. Excuse me. I'll just forgive them. No, a price had to be paid. Now, the paradox of the gospel is that a price was paid. Harshness was enacted, not on the ones who deserve it, but on the one who didn't deserve it. So the ones who do deserve it can go free and the chains can be released. But even in that, what does the gospel tell us? It is rooted in grace by a repentance faith. And so what Joseph is doing here is he's moving toward repentance, which is critical. And then I also mentioned that Joseph is kind of echoing what they did to him. He oppresses them. Well, they oppressed him. He accuses them of being spies. It doesn't exactly say it in chapter 37, but you can kind of imply that as Jacob has sent Joseph to the brothers, that they think he's spying on them. And he had spied early on in the of the concubines' kids when he told on them at the beginning of chapter 37. He puts them in a prison, just like they had put him in the pit. And it's all hinging on the younger brother. It's like at that point, even though Benjamin was living at that time, Joseph in chapter 37 was the younger brother. And so, though I believe interpretively that this is not saying that Joseph is sinning, I think also we can, and you know often I tell you that sometimes we have to live within the tension of texts, he's also giving them a taste of their own medicine. So that repentance will come. So overall, this seems to be a strategy to elicit repentance and then also get his family to Egypt, right? Because he's wanting Benjamin to get back to Egypt. And I think certainly we can imply ultimately Jacob too. He can't trust them, as I said, until he knows they're trustworthy. His tactics are harsh, but his emotions are tender, as verse 24 will indicate to us when it says he weeps. And then he gives them wheat in verse 25. So what's God doing here? This is exactly what God in his wisdom and mercy has determined, that these hardened, lying, murderous, brother-selling men need to change their hearts. And also remember, and this is how maybe this applies to us. Although they were murderers, and I don't think any of you has ever done hard time for the actual killing of an individual. Maybe there's something about you I don't know. I was reading in Hebrews chapter 3 this week, and I found it fascinating. Here's how the writer of Hebrews says this. He talks about an evil, unbelieving heart. So to have an unbelieving heart is evil. And that describes these men. So yes, I mean, they're doing all of the overt sins, but those overt sins are happening because there's an evil, unbelieving heart in these men, which describes all of us. And so what we are seeing here is God is beginning to change these hearts, is an echo of what God does to change every evil, unbelieving heart who ends up putting their faith in Christ. This is God's mercy to them, even though they are going to go through the spectrum of guilt and fear and sorrow. It's God's way of bringing people to Himself by granting repentance. So there's Joseph's initial strategy. And then verses 18 through 25, we move to the second phase of this. After their imprisonment, and as Joseph detains Simeon, their discussion portrays a recognition of the guilt they bear for selling Joseph. These verses are the first indicator that they are responding to what God is doing. And it's going to take several chapters, right? The rest of Genesis is about God rescuing his people, getting them to Egypt. It's about Jacob blessing his sons, but it's also about the long drawn out process of the change in the hearts of these 10 men, God's people. As we look through verses 18 through 25, 3 days in prison, now Joseph says to them, "Do this and you'll live, for I fear God." Joseph is the one who brings up fearing God. And then it's as if he changes his strategy. "If you're honest men, instead of one of you going to get your youngest brother, let one of your brothers remain confined here in custody, and the rest of you can go carry grain for the famine." This is fascinating to me because by only one going to get Benjamin, how much grain can be taken back to Canaan? But by nine going back, Joseph can bless his family even as he's hiding from them, as all of them take grain. Verse 20, "Bring your youngest brother to me so your words will be verified." Again, we're seeing that he's not revealing himself to them so that he can put them through this test to see where they are. And then he says, "You won't die." Verse 20. In verse 21, here's them talking to each other. This is important. "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother." Well, this is not the way they were talking in chapter 37. "In that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us." Chapter 37 doesn't even mention him begging them. But it's reasonable to think that he didn't enjoy what was happening to him, and we didn't listen. They're going back to that, and they are saying that is why this distress in verse 21 has come upon us. Then Reuben says, and you'll remember Reuben was the one who did try to intervene on Joseph's behalf. "Did I not tell you, don't sin against the boy? But you didn't listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They're processing things and they're thinking this: our sin has to be paid for. Verse 23, they don't even know that Joseph understands them, right? For he understands the Hebrew language and there's an interpreter. And then verse 24, here's his emotion. He turns away from them and weeps. This is not the last time he will weep in their presence or trying to hide it. Then he returns as he regains his composure. Verse 24, he speaks to them. Then he takes Simeon from them and binds him before their eyes. I even find it fascinating that he takes Simeon. "For who is the oldest?" Reuben's the oldest. And Reuben demonstrates here, and Joseph hears it, that maybe Reuben was trying to look out for him. And then we got Simeon, and Joseph knows Simeon's treachery because Simeon and Levi were the two who were the instigators of the Shechemite thing back in chapter 34 with Dinah. And he knows his treachery, and so he takes the next one in line and binds him before their eyes. He gives orders to fill their bags with grain. And he puts the money in their sacks. Only one will find that at first, and then the other eight will find it. And then he gives them provisions for the journey. These verses, again, are an indicator that they're starting to process what God's doing. They taste, in verse 18, for 3 days what Joseph had tasted for years. But also here, there may be in him a thinking of the families that are back home starving. Because it's probably going to take about a week to get from Egypt back to Canaan, and that's why he sends the grain. They're not going to mention God till verse 28. So though they are processing that their sin has its consequences, Joseph's the one who's taking it to God in verse 18. And I think you notice, interestingly, as they begin to process things, they call Joseph our brother in verse 21. Chapter 37, verse 19, you probably remember what they called him, this dreamer. This is the grace of guilt that God is bringing into their heart when he's revealing their sin to them so that they will repent. Do you see God doing that in a heart as a grace? For all of us have experienced that as we have come to grips with our own sin. And as we kind of apply some of these things at the end of our sermon, one of the things I want to exhort you to do is see when God reveals our sin in our lives, see that as a mercy of God. That God is not delighting in your misery. Because God is a good Father who loves the heart change of his people, the guilt that he brings, even to believers. And then we reorient our mind to realize that that guilt was taken care of in the cross. And I can ask for forgiveness. It is a mercy. This encounter finally is beginning to touch the hearts of these men in a way that Joseph's distress and Jacob's grief hadn't. And it's not because these guys, all these years later, are now more tender. It is because God is using all of these things to do the work that only God can do. When he takes out a heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh. And that sometimes may be the way that God works in granting repentance, like 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 says, when it says that God grants repentance. For your kids, maybe some of you who are older and have a parent who's not walking with Christ. You know, we've got all these people that we wish that God would change their hearts. Sometimes the way that God grants repentance is so much more creative and ironic and unexpected than what we would write down. But our hope is that God's faithful, even if it takes a long time. Verse 24, I mentioned that Joseph selecting Simeon deals with Reuben. He knows his cruelty. Verse 25, they're put to the test to see if they will abandon Simeon. Because they could go back and just leave Simeon in Egypt. But what are they going to do? Because they've done that before to a brother. Would money and food win? So the hints are continuing, and I think they are real hints. But God's working may not be immediate. But then we move to verses 26 through 28, and here's another hint. As they find the first sack with money in it, they, for the first time, recognize that God is behind all of us, all of this, and it brings fear. Look at verses 26 through 28. They load their donkeys, they depart. Then one of them, it doesn't mention who it is. I think it was probably Asher, since we have an Asher. He opens his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place. Okay, so on the way to Canaan, he sees his money. And then he says to the brothers, here's my money, it's been put back. Verse 28, it's in the mouth of my sack. And then look at this. At this, their hearts failed them. Because they think, now we can't go back, because he's going to think that we're thieves. They turn trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God, first time they mention God, has done to us. Verse 28, when they indeed do first mention God, it seems as if they're beginning to see that their sin was not just against Joseph and Jacob, but against God. Their fear here is good. It is a grace, again, from God, for it eventually will lead to repentance, a change of hearts in these men who, as we've been reading through Genesis, we would think that their hearts could never be changed. what Joseph and God ultimately are doing is meant to elicit this guilt and fear and remorse and then repentance in the brothers. They are gradually beginning to see, again, not according to our timetable. You know, we wish that we could sing "Just As I Am" and they'd come down and repent and be, you know, evangelists immediately. But in God's timing, they are gradually beginning to see that God is dealing with them for their sin. God is awakening their conscience. Guilt is present, even though there has been and actually will be no punishment for this, ultimately. And I again want to say, that does remind us of the gospel. For these guys will never ultimately, finally pay for this sin that they have enacted against their brother. The glory of what Jesus has done for us is that our own evil hearts of unbelief and murderous and adulterous hearts, even if we haven't done it out physically, and all of the deception and lying, all of the hatred, all of the sins that we have committed against not Joseph, but against the God whom they are identifying here, was taken. When Jesus became sin, so that the guilty, by faith, can be considered righteous. How does that make you feel? Finally, in the chapter, verses 29 through 34, as they interact with Jacob and he mourns, they experience the weight of sorrow. They get to Jacob after this journey from Egypt, their father. Verse 29, they tell him all that's happened, saying, "The man, the Lord," verse 30, "of the land spoke roughly to us, took us to be spies. But we said to him, 'And Jacob, you certainly understand this, for we've always been honest to you. We are honest men. We've never been spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One's no more.'" So they're repeating to Jacob what they said to Joseph. Then, verse 33, "The man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this shall you know.'" Okay, so they're telling him what Joseph then determines to see if they're honest men. "Leave one of your brothers, take grain for the famine of your households, go your way." By the way, they do not tell Jacob that Simeon is bound, right? You know, they're kind of leaving that a little that unsaid, so that maybe Jacob thinks that Simeon is Joseph's house guest. And then verse 34, "Bring your youngest brother to me. I'll know that you're not spies, but honest men. I'll deliver your brother to you and you shall trade." Okay, so beside the grain that they have been given now, Joseph is indicating to them that if you will bring this brother back to demonstrate that you're honest, there will be perpetual grain for you. But then here's what Jacob says. Well, it's after they empty their sacks, and not just one of them, Asher, as I'm surmising, every man's bundle of money is in his sack. And then, now, not just the brothers are afraid, but Jacob's afraid. And then look what Jacob says. "You've bereaved me of my children." Okay, Joseph, that's been 13 years ago. Simeon now. "And now you're going to take Benjamin, and he's probably going to be killed too. All this has come against me." And then Reuben has this amazing statement that indicates Reuben's not there yet. "For this doesn't do any good. Kill my two sons if I don't bring him back." So Reuben's trying to be noble here, but he's putting his own sons as collateral, which is ridiculous. He's promising he's going to bring Benjamin back. And then Jacob says this, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he's the only one left." Not the 10 of you, or not the 9 of you who are standing in front of you. He's the only one left. "If harm should happen to him on the journey that you're to make, you would bring down my gray hair, my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." Jacob is still showing favoritism. And he's not trusting these men. So what a dysfunctional family, just like it's always been. And only God can fix it. By the way, what is Joseph's motivation in the money in the sacks? For now, upon returning, they would be considered, as I mentioned, thieves. Possibly he's trying to be generous without revealing who he is. Possibly he's again wanting them to face their past when they were driven by what? Judah's suggestion back in 37, monetary gain. But either way, it is putting them in a situation where now it's very untenable. And to go back with Benjamin, they're going back to this ruler of Egypt. And they got to admit that they not only got the grain, but they didn't pay for it. But here's what I want you to get out of this text before I give you some closing comments, these last few verses of the text. As Jacob mourns here, I think you can see that the brothers are experiencing the weight of sorrow. Likely not the way they were thinking in chapter 37 when they just completely lied to him. So the sorrow of Jacob that now the brothers are experiencing because they're putting him through this mourning puts us in an interesting cycle. For in verse 21, there was guilt. Verse 28, there was fear. And now in verse 37, and this will continue to be played out when they genuinely do feel full sorrow, their sorrow. And this is how God mercifully changes a heart. These men would never be perfect, and their past sins, as I mentioned, will continue to haunt them. In chapter 49, when Jacob gives the blessings, he mentions the sins that these guys have committed. But this is what God does to a heart in a couple of different categories. This is what God does when he regenerates a heart so that they see their sin and they believe in Jesus. They see their guilt and they see the necessity of paying for that guilt before a holy and righteous God and the fear that would come with that. And then the sorrow that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that godly sorrow works repentance, not to be sorrowed of. So it's what God does when he regenerates a heart. And so, here's where I want you to see the application of this. You know anybody who needs this? Family member? Neighbor? We know all kinds of people who need this. Now, there is an aspect in our responsibility of faithfulness with the gospel. For Romans chapter 10 tells us that faith comes through hearing. But we also know the reality that ultimately the way that a person will get from evil, wretchedness, hard hearts to a heart that repents is only through the work of the one who does it, like he does, is doing it in these hearts here. And then here's another category, and here's where you are, and I am. It's what he does to hearts of believers as an act of grace and love to get them to see the weight of their sin and again come to Jesus like they did the very first time, though they never lost their salvation, and ask for forgiveness. Now, I know all of you are thinking, man, my wife really needs that. My husband really needs that, or my parents really need that, or my kids really need that. Brothers and sisters, I need this. For if it were not the grace of God and his capacity to change a heart, not Ann, not Jed, not Abigail, not Drew, but Steve would be helpless. And the extent to which God will go to do this will finally be seen in an unrecognized, rejected ruler who mercifully delivers. That's the extent to which God will go to change a heart. Which, if you are a believer, has been applied to you. Do you rejoice in the reality that that's the God that changes hearts? He will go to the extent of sacrificing his son on the behalf of wretched sinners so that they can be made righteous. So see the faithfulness of God to change hearts. Apply this to your own heart that needs to be changed quite often, even if we are already in Christ. And think of others whose hearts do indeed need to be changed, whether it's a believer who has a sin in their life, or whether it's someone who's never trusted Christ. And then also, for those of us who've trusted Christ and been recipients of the changing of a heart that only God can do, rejoice in the reality that God has done this for you, not because of any merit of your own or not because you were seeking him, but only because he's merciful. And You guys know I always offer this to the kids or anyone else. If you have not trusted Jesus alone as your hope for forgiveness of sins and eternal life, see the weight and the guilt and the fear and the sorrow of sin as a gift from God so that you will then see the mercy that he gives in forgiveness in Jesus. Trust him today. Let's pray. Would you please, Father, do to us what you are beginning to do in the hearts of these brothers. Whatever the circumstances, and as I'm praying and my brothers and sisters are praying along with me, if I'm thinking of someone else who needs their heart changed, that may be applicable, but would you please reveal to me ways that you're doing it to me so that I will see the guilt, the fear, the sorrow of sin, and then remind myself that it was absolutely taken care of in the cross. So please, again, work in our hearts like only you can. We will give you the glory through your Son's merit. In his name, amen.